For those who would seek out the continuity between Judaism and Christianity, Easter is the point of no return. The earthly career of the messianist preacher who was summarily executed in routine Roman style can be understood only in and through Judaism. That which was assumed about this man's death, especially those legends which were assumed to surround the crucifixion and the ascension, are unique to Christianity. Between Good Friday and Easter, the biography of Jesus gives way to the mythology of the Christ. The history, the teachings, the spirit of a man gives way to the Son of God, incarnate in man, who dies to save man from the burden of his sins. The man who was born a Jew, lived a Jew, and who died a believing Jew, becomes transformed into the central figure of devotion of the new church. Now let us be clear on this. It is a misunderstanding of Christianity and an unwarranted derogation of Christian creativity and originality to assume that the new faith is nothing more than the formula Judaism plus Jesus. Judaism plus Jesus is Judaism. Jesus was born a Jew. He was trained within the scriptural tradition. He taught an ethic which derived in its entirety from Deuteronomy and the prophets and the Psalms. Even his messianism, his feeling of the end of time, even that was a popular concept among Jews in the first century of the Common Era. One does not diminish or tarnish the luster of Jesus, his crucial historical importance, by insisting that though the form and the force of his words were his and his alone, their spirit, the atmosphere that they exude, is integrally part of our own biblical tradition. Genius in religion, my friends, does not depend upon discovery. The basic insights of the spirit have long since been known. Rather, the mark of genius in matters spiritual is the ability of a man to effect his generation, to enforce on his generation the vitality and the vigor of his faith, to put an indelible impression upon their souls, to renew and quicken in them their convictions and their commitments. And this quality, this charisma, Jesus had in unrivaled degree. A Jew, because of the personality and the forcefulness and the spiritual courage of Jesus, can read his teachings in the New Testament with profit. And he will also read these teachings with a sense of familiarity, for these have been known to him from his synagogue. Indeed, the one crucial item which is unfamiliar to us, Jesus' sense of the near end of historical time and the close on coming of the Messiah, even this apocalyptic vision which has dropped out of our faith in the intervening centuries, was popular and familiar in his day. Jesus wrote his own messianic schedule. Jesus insisted on a spiritual discipline somewhat more vigorous, perhaps, than that of other messianic preachers of the day. But when he went about Judea saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand," he was repeating a formula which had been known in Jewish life since the days in which the book of Daniel had been written and added to our Bible. I say this not to demean the importance or the originality of Jesus, but to insist that Jesus be taken in his own terms, because throughout his teachings, he insists, "I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill. If we were to find a modern example for Jesus' vocation, the closest approximation that we could make would be to describe him as a religious revivalist, one whose basic function is not to architect a new church, but to renew and quicken the interest of the congregation in an existing faith by the laying on of the hands, by healing, by preaching, and by unrivaled personal example. In the Gospel according to Mark, we read that a Hebrew scribe was passing along the way and chanced by the grove in which Jesus was teaching his disciples. And he listened in, and he was much impressed by what he heard. And he asked Jesus, "What is the greatest of the commandments?" And Jesus answered him, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." This would be our answer. It is the answer of a Jew. And Jesus went on to say, the second greatest commandment is this: love thy neighbor as thyself. And this is also the answer of the Bible and the answer of a Jew. Jesus' faith flows inexorably out of Leviticus and out of Deuteronomy, out of the prophetic mantle of the prophets, out of the melody of the Psalms. Indeed, his very messianic conviction is an inevitable byproduct of the prophetic hope as spoken in our scripture. Judaism plus Jesus is Judaism. Where then does Christianity come from? Christianity was born in a vision. In the vision of a man who never met nor knew Jesus, Paul of Tarsus. And Paul, though he was a contemporary of Jesus, shows precious little interest in the biography of the man whom he calls Lord and Master. It would have been possible, had Paul wanted to exert himself, once he had received this vision, to have busied himself interrogating those who had known Jesus, who had learnt at his feet, who had marked down and memorized his teachings. They were all alive still in his day. But he shows us in his letters and his correspondence no interest in such enterprise. He repeats none of the biographic details of the historical man. Such details as he tells us about Jesus are those which are legendary embroidery, miraculous legends about the Christ, not about the man. And in all of his letters, he records only one teaching directly given in the name of Jesus. This concerns divorce, and is a teaching which in largest measure is contradicted by Jesus' own statements as they are reported in the Gospels, and is therefore believed by scholars to be spurious and secondhand. What was Paul's interest then in Jesus? Precious little. Paul was interested in the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who incarnated himself into the flesh that he might die to save man from the burden of his sins, and that he might be resurrected to show man the hope of salvation. Paul baptized men in death, the death of Christ. Paul taught of Jesus Christ and him crucified. In our Bible we read, "Behold, I have set before thee this day the blessing and the curse, life and death. Choose ye life." If we were to paraphrase this in terms of Paul, we would say, "Choose ye death." The atoning death, the crucifixion, is a fact of inestimable, in fact, of cosmic significance. It altered irrevocably the terms of human existence. Before Christ had died on the cross, man was burdened by a hopelessness. He was unredeemable. He could not be at one with God. The legend which was used by these early preachers was that of Adam. Adam was tempted, Adam sinned. In Adam's fall, we sin it all. There was a congenital corruption which passed on biologically from generation to generation, from Adam to his descendants, down to the time of Jesus. And this psychology of man, our passions, our desires, that which is us, that which is mortal in us, precluded us from becoming one with God. It required a God to die for us, to free us of this burden, so that by believing in him, man might be saved. Christ died for our sins. This is the integrity. This is the core of Christianity. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not the biography of Jesus, but the mythology of the Christ. Not the record of a messianist teacher of spiritual courage and saintliness, but the theology, the myth of a God incarnate in man, who by his incarnation and his death and his resurrection changes the entire course of human history in order to permit man of hope, of the hope of salvation. Now, these ideas need no defense on my part. They have proven exalting and ennobling to countless millions of believers. What I must insist upon is that they are not drawn from the mirror of our tradition. Judaism knows nothing of a God incarnating himself in a man. Judaism insists on a pristine monotheism. Judaism read the first chapter of Genesis not as a statement of the biological corruption of the species, but simply as a statement that Adam fell, that he was weak and he was tempted. Man does not need a Christ, a Savior, to free man from Adam's failing. Rather, every man in every generation needs simply to be sterner and stricter in self-discipline. Sin is not a biological burden, but a failing of man's will. One does not need a Savior to free man of sin, but only a stricter conscience and a stronger will. We read the statement of our tradition this morning in our service. The soul which thou, O God, hast given unto me came pure from thee. Not corrupt, but pure. Now, through the generations, Judaism has had rigorous debate with Christianity on these doctrines and this theology. Whence came they? In the ancient Near East, mythology, the legend of the nature gods, was rife and well developed. You are familiar with many of these, the great stories of the Greek gods. Most of these stories were built originally on some observable phenomena of nature. And no phenomena of nature was more crucial to the life of man than the blighting and the deadening of nature each fall and winter, and its rebirth, its being reborn, fertile again each spring. And the legend grew up in almost all of these cultures that there was a god who allowed himself to be killed each fall, that his divinity, entering the earth, interpenetrating the earth, might renew it and revive us and give us the hope of the springtime. And this dying and rising God was a familiar deity. He was Osiris in Egypt, and Tammuz in Babylon, and Attis in Phrygia. And in Saul's own city of Tarsus, he was Heracles. Saul, in this vision, in a way which is beyond historical reconstruction, took the mental set, the culturally conditioned ideas of his city about a dying and rising God, and wove and embroidered these onto the figure of a Jesus, of a Jew messianist crucified for his political activity. And out of this embroidery, Christianity was born. And Judaism, for all of its difference with Christianity, for all of its difficulty in understanding how three can be yet one, how one can have a son of God and a God and yet claim to be a monotheistic faith, Judaism from the very beginning recognized the virtue, the high morality, the piety of this new faith, and refused to label it Avodah Zarah, idolatry. According to Jewish law, all paganism, all polytheism must be kept off limits, out of bounds. Jewish life was to be hermetically sealed from the pagan and his faith. But these laws were never applied to Christianity, despite the icons and the idols which proliferated in the Christian church. Judaism recognized that here was a sister religion, a highly refined religion, and by its own admission, a monotheistic religion. For though Christianity was born in the mystery cults of the Near East, unlike these cults which were often orgiastic and amoral, Christianity wedded its mystery to a high degree of morality, to a fine code of ethics. And Judaism was proud to recognize the virtue of its teachings. Now, over the years and the centuries have been difficult in the relationships between our faiths and communions. There have been moments of bitterness, and more than a moment of blood and sword and pogrom. And Jews can be forgiven if more than once they wondered how it was that a faith which insisted that the death of its God was a single most blessed gift of a gracious God, how this faith could kill generation upon generation of the descendants of those who supposedly were guilty of no greater crime than having been the agents of this blessing. But throughout the ages, Judaism respected and revered the personality, the teaching, the quality of Jesus. Throughout the ages, Judaism respected and revered the saintly quality implicit in Christianity, with one often sighful plaint: if only the latter-day disciples of the man who taught, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," could abide this same strict morality themselves. We have then in Christianity and in Judaism two disparate ways of understanding the road to faith. Judaism, man approaches God directly. In Christianity, man needs a Savior God. In the epistle, in the gospel according to John, we read in the name of Jesus, "No man can come to God except through me." In the Talmud, in direct distinction, we read, "If thou art in trouble, turn not to the angel Michael, turn not to the angel Gabriel, come directly to me, God, and I, God, will answer thee." In Judaism, life from the very beginning was a gracious gift of God. Man had from the beginning the quality of personality, of character, of soul, of will sufficient to mold civilization. Man did not need a son of God to die so that he might be reborn. Indeed, the whole concept of salvation is one unknown in our biblical tradition. When the Bible speaks of redemption, it speaks of a physical redemption in time, of the age when every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree and none shall make him afraid, of a time of justice and peace and of world order. It speaks not of the entrance requirements into some future life. How shall man become one with God? In Christianity, by becoming one in Christ, by affirming and believing and practicing. In Judaism, by the deed. It is the deed which we try to set aright Yom Kippur Day. We ask for no intercessor. We make no claim in Judaism that those who have beliefs other than our own cannot enter the portals of life eternal. Tzaddikei umot ha'olam yesh lachem chelek le'olam haba. The righteous among all nations have their portion in the world to come. Now, I have insisted on this rigid separation of the man, Jesus, and of the faith in the Christ, in the full knowledge that there are today many who call themselves Christians, who affirm the uniqueness of the mortal man, and to deny the Christ in the man. But of all those who sing hallelujah to their risen Lord this morning, I suspect that these are a very small few. But I speak to us. And I make this demarcation largely because I think we have become confused in our own thinking. We are all thrilled that the era of religious bitterness seems to be at an end, that the atmosphere of interreligious communication seems to be warming. Symbol of this is the as yet incomplete Vatican Council. And I hear many among us say, if we would only take Jesus back unto ourselves, that which remains of the spiritual distance between our faiths would disappear. We would be as one. Well, Judaism plus Jesus, my friends, is Judaism. It still lacks entirely the beauty of the concept of a God who dies for man, the beauty of Easter and of Good Friday. It still lacks the theology of original sin. It still lacks the theology that man must become one in Christ in order to attain salvation. Indeed, I would put before you this rather arresting paradox. In the past century, Jewish scholars and thinkers have tended to make far more of the quality of Jesus than have Christian scholars and thinkers. The past century has been one in which we have applied the norms of academic and critical historical research to the scripture. And in applying these norms to the New Testament, we have found that their records are so tentative and at a second hand that we cannot make a single categorical affirmation about the life of Jesus with any sense of certainty. Now, when this was uncovered about a generation ago, there were a number of Christian scholars who were quite prepared to say, Jesus is a fiction. Lo haya v'lo nivra. He never was. He was never created. He is an image imagined by Paul, who needed a focus for his new faith. Typically, the Danish Christian scholar George Brandes wrote a book with a simple title, Jesus, a Myth. Now, they could make this claim, which seems to us radical, as though it ought to chop away all of the rootage of Christianity without the least tremor to their faith. Their faith was not in Jesus, but in the Christ, in the Savior. And they could philosophize and allegorize his reality in Jesus or no. The truth was that he had come and brought hope to man, and with it the hope of salvation. And strangely, at the very time that this group of Christian scholars was making this radical conclusion, the best of our Jewish scholars were working hard to refurbish Jesus and to give him historicity. Professor Wolfson at Harvard and Professor Klausner at the Hebrew University wrote long and intelligent biographies of Jesus. And their less intelligent confreres among our faith even told us how many people were guests at his bris and how many presents he received at his bar mitzvah. All this, of course, is uncertain, if not unknown. Why this urgency on the part of the Jewish scholar, to affirm the existence of Jesus? I believe it to have been out of the recognition that Jesus is one of the ties that bind that his Jewishness brings us a little bit closer to Christianity and the Christian to us. I believe this, however, to be an unwarranted and unnecessary concern. Scholars today affirm the existence of Jesus, but they are prepared to say that one can make no precise statement of any single historical fact. And typically, the Protestant theologian Paul Tillich says this: it matters not that we cannot be definite about the historical career of Jesus. It is enough for us to know that behind the mists of history, there was a man of virtue, a man of saintly courage, and this man, whatever his earthly career, was a fit vessel for the incarnation of the Christ. More than this, we do not need to know. Assume this to be so. Assume then the possibility that Jesus may never have existed, or the probability that he did exist, that he was a Jew, and a Jew about whom we can make no single statement with certainty. And need we feel that our relationships of Christian to Jew and Jew to Christian are endangered? Not at all. Christianity and Judaism share something far more dear and more precious: the Bible. If Jesus had never been, we would still be one in our faith in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Ten Commandments would bind us to each other. The moral urgency of an Isaiah or an Amos or a Micah. The liturgy of the Psalms, those beautiful poems which are elemental in Christian worship as in our own. For the theology of Christianity, the literature of the New Testament, sees itself as depending upon and coming inevitably out of the thought and the logic of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New. We share the original. We share the moral urgency. We share the monotheistic vision. We share the melody of prayer. These are the ties that bind, whatever be our reconstruction of the biography of Jesus. What do we share? And the scribe overheard Jesus teaching, and he asked Jesus, "Master, what is the single greatest command?" And he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And Jesus added, "And the second greatest command is this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." These twin truths are the foundation pillars of our two faiths. These are elemental. These give us a common purpose, common commitment, and a common hope. So perhaps it is not simply the happenstance of a calendar that two great holidays fall the same weekend. Each has its own ritual. Each has its own historical memories. Each has its own color and pageantry. But whether we be in synagogue or in church, we worship the one God. We affirm our responsibilities to our fellow citizens. And we live in the hope that, united in common purpose, we can yet achieve the day envisioned by Moses, the day envisioned by Micah, the day of the Lord envisioned by Jesus. Amen.